Amen. Please be seated. We'll begin shortly, but before we do, let me just say some introductory things about Paul's letter to the Galatians, as is the case when embarking on any new study. I think it's important that we get a little background, spend a little time understanding the people, the culture, and so on and so forth. The first thing I want to bring up is something that I'm not sure a lot of people are aware of. The Galatian people are a truly fascinating people. If you're not aware, I'm sure you'll find it as fascinating as I found it to learn that the Galatian people are actually a Celtic people. They were Celts. They settled the area now located near Ankara, Turkey. But given the name that Turkey now bears was once different, they actually settled in a place that was known in antiquity as Anatolia. Anatolia itself is believed to be one of the oldest permanently settled regions in the world. They have civilizations dating back as far as 2300 BC. Even earlier than that, if you count the Neolithic people, the cavemen, as it were. Now, certainly, we're not going to fall for the evolutionary lie that tells us that there were inhabitants in this region 50, 60, 70,000 years ago. Those of us who believe in a much younger Earth would not really subscribe to that. But they were a very, very early people, at least in terms of being among the civilized people. That is, a people who used by those certain age accounts, modern tools, modern technology, and so on and so forth. They were rich in culture, as we'll see. They were rich in art and things of that nature. Anatolia was actually home to several groups mentioned in your Bibles. Among these include the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Phrygians, and the Medes. The churches of Asia Minor that are referred to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were in this same region. Miletus was also in this same area, as was Byzantium. This was also the location of Pisidian Antioch, which is not to be confused with Syrian Antioch. While it was in Antioch of Syria that believers were first called Christians, at least according to Acts 11:26, Pisidian Antioch is also important because this was the key landmark in Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. All of this to say that the entire Anatolian Peninsula, which would later become Turkey, was a hotbed of Christian activity very early on. And, of course, this included the region known as Galatia. Now, let's back up just a minute to talk about the origins of the Galatian people. The Galatians were descended from a group of Celtic peoples who invaded Greece in the 3rd century BC. These people were known as the Gauls. If you're familiar at all with world history, that should be a name familiar to you. Normally, when we think of Celts, we think of places like Ireland, Scotland, Wales, England. This is likely because remnants of Celtic culture are still in these areas. The reason we don't think about the Celtic people in terms of their being located in Europe proper, the continent, is because there are very few traces left of them being there. There are some, but not nearly as much as we see in places like Scotland and Ireland. They have left those cultural distinctives largely intact in Scotland, Ireland, and Wales, and in parts of England proper. In Europe, though, Europe underwent many upheavals. The continent of Europe changed hands from one people to another. And so you really have this kind of mixed mash group of people there on the continent who, for the most part, have become more blended and less identifiable by a single cultural distinctive. You go to Germany, for example, you find people from all over the world who have lived in Germany for centuries. And the same is true when you go to places like Spain and France and Belgium and Holland. And they're really, really large melting pots. And they've been that way even long before America was the melting pot that we are today. But again, the Celtic people who were first known as Gauls were responsible for languages like Gaelic. You've heard of Gaelic? Gaelic was originally referred to as Gallic. And this, again, comes from the Gaul designation that was predominant among the Celts in a certain area. The Welsh language is also known as a Celtic language. And although dying out today, it's still spoken by many. Where did the Gauls originate? Well, they originally came from places like the Alps in Switzerland. If you go to Switzerland, and I would say even eastern Spain would it be included in this, but you go to Switzerland, France, Germany, Austria, and you travel all the way across, and you'll find the Alpine region of Europe, all the way into Italy. Sometime in the 5th century BC, they made their way into each of these countries, and they actually expanded into much of Eastern Europe as well. Well, eventually, they made their way as far east as Anatolia, again, modern-day Greece, where they became a very prominent force. The only meaningful exception to the lack of remains in Celtic culture in continental Europe would be in France. I asked a couple of people this afternoon if they knew the original name of France. What was France originally called? Gaul. G-A-U-L. Some of you might be familiar with a president who presided over France from really after the war in 1945 or so, all the way into the end of the 60s. I think till 1968 or 69. His name was Charles de Gaulle. What does that mean? Well, it means Charles of the Gauls. An ancient name, again, for the area known as France. Once they lost their prominence, once they became more of a melting pot, this came about, you know, most generally accepted, this came about when the Germanic tribes invaded the area known as Gaul, and they began calling the area Francia, which has been transliterated into France. But there were a great number of these Celtic Gauls who lived in that area as well. Once they moved as far east as Anatolia, they started an entire region known as Galatia. That's where the Galatians come from. Now, what kind of people were the Galatians in terms of their physical appearance and culture? This is also really fascinating. And thankfully, we have a considerable amount of historical information in this regard. As for their physical appearance, Marcellinus, one of the earliest historians to write about the Galatian people in the 4th century, wrote this kind of comical but fairly intimidating description. He said, "Almost all Gauls were tall and fair-skinned with reddish blonde hair. Their savage eyes make them fearful objects. They are eager to quarrel and excessively truculent," which means violently defiant. "When in the course of a dispute, any of them calls in his wife," get this, "a creature with gleaming eyes much stronger than her husband, they are more than a match for a whole group of foreigners, especially when the women, with swollen neck and gnashing teeth, swing their great white arms and begin to deliver a rain of punches mixed with kicks like missiles launched by the twisted strings of a catapult." get the notion here that you wouldn't want to tangle with a Galatian woman, right? Even an earlier description comes from the first century BC, Greek historian Diodorus Siculus. He wrote that the Gauls were tall of body with rippling muscles and white of skin. Their hair is blonde. And not only naturally so, but they make it their practice to increase the distinguishing color by which nature has given it. For they are always washing their hair in lime water, and they pull it back from their forehead to the top of the head and back to the nape of the neck. Some of them shave their beards, but others let it grow a little. And the nobles shave their cheeks, but they let the mustache grow until it covers the mouth. As they expanded into the northern territories, this is where we get our picture of not only when they expanded northward, they not only commingled with the Scandinavian nations, they also, in that commingling, produced a different group of people known as the Vikings. And as the Vikings moved westward, who were the first settlers in Scotland and Ireland? They were the Vikings. And they're all Gaulish in their origins. So again, a rather fascinating look at these people known as the Gauls. Numbered among them were the Galatians as well. They were civilized. As a matter of fact, they were quite civilized, very technologically astute. They were all very wealthy as well. This is likely because they enjoyed very close relations with the Romans. Religiously, they were led primarily by a priestly class known as the Druids. Druids are often portrayed today as some kind of mythical creatures. Supernatural, magical, right? You read about Druids often in fantasy literature and so on and so forth. Well, that's partly true. There's no recorded history. There's no recorded data regarding the Druid practices. Little is known about their ceremonies. Little is known about what they actually did. But Druids were not only religious leaders, but they were attorneys. They were doctors, businessmen, and so on and so forth. They enjoyed a wide variety of different functions within Celtic society. And that continued even in Galatia. This is the type of people that Paul would have been encountering there in Galatia. Now, what was their religion in particular? Well, they were largely animistic. If you don't know what animism is the ascribing of certain animal characteristics, physical characteristics, to things like rivers, lakes, mountains, and so on and so forth. Some of them also worshipped animals. One of the favorites among the Gauls was the boar. You can see this on a lot of their heraldry. From back in the day, they worshiped the boar because the boar was seen as a mighty animal. And I don't know how much you know about wild boars. Wild boars are a formidable enemy, even to man today. If you're ever out in the woods and you encounter a wild boar, don't try to stand off against that wild boar. You need to find the highest point at which you can climb and stay there until he leaves. Their instinct is to use their tusks to go for your femoral artery. Now, how do they know where your femoral artery is? Who knows? But there have been many people killed, not only in antiquity, but even today, by boar attacks. So they were seen to be quite forceful, quite formidable, and they were adopted by many of the Gallic cultures to serve as their mascot, so to speak. In many ways, the religion of the Gauls was much like that of the Romans. There was a lot of mythology there, a lot of borrowing from other religions and simply renaming the various deities that they worshipped. So how did the Apostle Paul become familiar with the Galatian people? Well, according to Galatians 4:13, it was during his first missionary journey. He comes to Galatia, and while he's there, some scholars have suggested that he really didn't mean to stay there for any length of time, but he got ill. As providence would have it, He got ill there in Galatia, and while he was recovering, he presented the gospel to the Galatians for the first time. They were very loving people. They were very caring people. They were actually the people who nursed him back to health, as you'll read there in Galatians chapter 4. When did he write the letter to them and why? Well, first of all, Galatians is probably the very first letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. If you look at his first missionary journey, when he began establishing churches all along the way, Galatia was one of the first places that he came to. And so he was actually writing not to just one church. There is no single church in Galatia. There were the churches of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those were the primary churches. And why was he writing to them? Well, not long after his visit there, during his first missionary journey, a group of Jewish Christians called Judaizers began following closely on his heels, and everywhere the Apostle Paul went to deliver the true gospel, they would come and distort the gospel by insisting that in order to be truly redeemed, one must also be obedient to Jewish ceremonial law, namely circumcision for the men, and dietary laws and the whole nine yards. These are Jews who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, but had not abandoned all of their Judaism. And they were really making quite a ruckus among the people that Paul was trying to reach with the true gospel. And we'll see that more in detail in just a minute. Now, there's some who have suggested that Paul himself, at least temporarily, fell under the sway of the Judaizers. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And you'll be able to see how this might have been the case. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, that's in Galatia. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So let me just ask you, was Paul taking Timothy to be circumcised? Was he acting the part of a Judaizer when he did that? Is this kind of a lapse in Paul's own judgment? Is he kind of reverting back to, for pragmatic reasons, is he reverting back to Jewish practices in order to simply placate the Jews who were in that area? Well, there are a couple of really important considerations that we need to make here. Paul took Timothy to be circumcised primarily because Timothy had been raised as a Jew. Everyone knew that. Everyone knew that not only was Timothy's mother a Jew, but his grandmother was also a Jew. And apparently his Greek father had prohibited Timothy from being circumcised. Now, Paul knew instinctively that if he was going to be able to successfully reach the Jews with a Jewish partner, young Timothy, not to get too graphic here, but the moment they went into the bathhouses together, which was common, they would know immediately that he wasn't a true Jew. This would have put a significant stumbling block in the way of Paul's credibility. So what does he do? Timothy, you don't mind, do you? Yeah. So he takes him to be circumcised. Timothy goes along willingly. Timothy obviously sees the logic in what Paul's doing. I don't think we can label Paul as a Judaizer here. I think we can label Paul as being conciliatory, wanting to maintain credibility among the Jews. Oh, Timothy, you say you're a Jew. You're not really a Jew. You don't really understand what it means to be a Jew. Look at you. You're not even circumcised. You're not even a member of the covenant people. That's how important it was. Now, how do I know that to be sure? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul talks about Titus. Titus was a full-blown Greek. And when the question of Titus being circumcised comes up, what does Paul immediately do? He prohibits it. He says, no. No. You see, one is a Judaistic thing. The Judaizers insisted that if Titus is a believer, he needs to be circumcised. Because all true believers still follow the law of Moses, the ceremonial law. Paul says, no, no, you don't understand. I'm not going to have him circumcised. He's a Greek. It's not necessary, and it's not to be expected. You understand the difference there? In Timothy's case, it was expected. In Timothy's case, Paul knew that he wouldn't get anywhere unless this happened. Now, would he have gotten somewhere? Of course. But in his mind, you know, I admire the transparency that we see there. The clear indication that Paul's not perfect. Paul does have trust issues. He does have a few issues concerning his own credibility. He wanted to make sure that he was taken seriously. And so he did this to Timothy. In Titus's case, he was simply making a point to the Judaizers by demonstrating that salvation does not come through any observance of the Jewish law, as they insisted. So, using all that as a backdrop, now we know a little bit more about the Galatian people, where they come from, what they looked like, what kind of introduction Paul had to the Galatian people. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. We're not going to make it all the way through this, unless you had any illusions that we were going to do that. Yeah. Yeah. Who? Well, the Galatians weren't Jewish. Yeah, they were Gentiles. The Judaizers came in and tried to make them Jewish. Into the Galatian society? It wasn't. No. They were pagans. They worshipped under the guide of druids. They worshipped Roman deities. There wasn't a Jew among them. No, it's for the Gentiles who were being influenced by the Judaizers. The Judaizers wanted to make them Christian Jews. They insisted that they be Christian Jews. Paul came in initially in the first missionary journey. He says, here's the gospel. Here's the pure gospel. The pure gospel is you're sinners. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Believe on Him and you'll be saved. And they did. They were pagans turned Christians. The Judaizers come in after Paul's first missionary journey and say, no, no, no. Paul's got it wrong. You need to be Jewish Christians. So they come in with all this baggage and they say, Paul got it wrong. You need, in addition to just believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need now to obey all the ceremonies, all the dietary restrictions. And Paul's writing the Galatians and he's saying, who bewitched you to fall for that? Right? And so he's writing very much to a pagan Galatian people. But let's read the letter beginning at verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 10. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. First things first, note how Paul in verse 1 gives all of his credit, all the credit for his apostleship to Jesus. And why was that important? It's important because before he lowers the boom on them, so to speak, he wants to have them understand the source of his authority. I'm not writing this on my own. I'm not writing this as a means of expressing to you my opinion about things. I'm not writing this because I've got better ideas than you on how to follow Christ. I'm writing this as an apostle appointed by Christ himself. That's to lend that validity, that credibility to what he's saying. He immediately removes from them the ability to charge him with just being opinionated. And you know, folks would do well to understand that today. When we talk about things like ordination of women, people lose their minds and they say, well, you don't understand. Paul was a misogynist. Paul was a chauvinist. Paul hated women, and that's why he prohibited women from being elders and teaching men in the church. That's simply not true. If you believe that everything Paul wrote is under inspiration, which it is. If you believe that everything Paul writes is from the apostolic authority that had been given him by Christ himself, then you can't say that some of the things he writes is on the basis of his personal opinion. You just can't do that. I mean, what happens when you use that hermeneutic to interpret the Scriptures? Where's the line drawn between his opinion and thus saith the Lord? It's an impossible situation. You can't divide Scripture up that way. When Paul writes that women are not to exercise authority over men, women are not to be elders in the local church, he does that as a means of saying, thus saith the Lord. Anyway, he gives all of the credit for his apostleship to Jesus because it was important that he establish that. The word apostle itself is very interesting. Apostelos. It's someone who is sent away with the identical authority of the one sending. Today we could equate that with a general power of attorney. If you ever sign a general power of attorney over to someone, what are you doing? You're giving them authority to act, not on your behalf. You're giving them authority to act as you. Be very careful. I know I don't need to tell most of you this, but be very careful that you never sign a general power of attorney, unless it might be with a family member who's dying or something like that, or somebody who can't take care of matters themselves. But in most cases, you want to look for a specific power of attorney, which grants you the ability to act as them with regard to a certain thing, like selling my car or doing something like that while I'm away. But the apostelos, the office, was a carte blanche power of attorney, not to act according to Christ's will, but to act as Christ himself. They were imbued with that type of power. As a matter of fact, Jesus told them that, didn't he? You know, he's saying, greater things will you do than me. You know, you'll carry on the things that I have been doing. This is also why we believe in the close of the apostolic era. There are no apostles today. If you find a man with apostle in front of his name, you need to run. Right? There's no such thing as modern day apostles in that regard. Now, don't miss the added personal element in verse 2 when he says, and all the brethren who are with me. This is Paul's way of conveying to the Galatians that they had brothers and sisters who were not only of the same mind as Paul, but were also praying for them not to be led astray by the false teachers who had come into their midst. Again, on an applicational level, this is encouraging. You know, it's much more encouraging when you get a letter from someone who writes, not only am I praying for you, but I've got lots of people praying for you. There are a lot of people who are behind you in this. In verses 3 through 5, Paul's greeting is really more customary, right? He writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Paul's comment concerning this present evil age is, I think it's his way of setting up what is without a doubt one of the sternest chastisements that we find in all of his writings. It really doesn't get any more stern than what he says here. Instead of beating around the bush, so to speak, instead of trying to soften the blow with flowery rhetoric, what does Paul do? He cuts right to the chase. He has this formal introduction, kind of customary introduction. And then in verses 6 and 7, what does he say? "I'm amazed, dumbfounded, astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now, we can certainly understand why Paul's amazed. Those of us who have heard and responded to the gospel by God's grace understand just how freeing that is. Just how liberating that is. Every other major religion in this world is a works-based religion. Even some forms of Christianity are works-based. There are people even in Protestant churches who have a works-based mentality when it comes to salvation. The true gospel, though, removes us from the realm of works entirely. The true gospel declares our freedom from works of the law. The true gospel declares that we are free in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The true gospel does not bind people to a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts. The true gospel instead comes with the accompanying Holy Spirit, who makes our doing and not doing a delight. We're given a heart of flesh to replace our heart of stone. That heart of flesh is now able to do the will of God. That heart of flesh is now compelled and driven to desire to do the will of God. Not, again, in some overbearing sort of, you know, works-based way, but in a way that's generated from our appreciation of what He has so graciously done for us. We do what we do, in other words, on the basis of fruit, instead of doing it because we're rooted in those things. Paul said it best in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That passage is clear enough. I've even had people tell me, okay, so I agree that our salvation is not based on works, but our maintenance of that salvation is. That's just lunacy. That's kind of a Galatians-type mentality, is it not? Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that those who are saved by God's grace have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, but not as a means to an end. The good works that we do as believers, again, are simply fruit. The byproduct, the evidence that that work has in fact been done in us. Any gospel that includes works of any kind as either a prerequisite to salvation or as a means of maintaining one's salvation, any such gospel is a distortion and needs to be abandoned at all costs. Paul actually talks about this fairly frequently in his letters. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but by his own purpose and by the grace he granted us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that amazing? He saved you on the basis of the finished work of Christ, which was determined before the world ever began. Before you were even capable of thinking to do a good work, you were saved. You were set apart. So I ask again, what is the possibility that having been saved by the grace of God, that you now continue in works? It's not possible. To Titus, in Titus 3:5, he saved us not by the righteous deeds we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Any good works you do are the byproduct of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Any good works that you do are the fruit that you demonstrate on the basis of a work being done in you. Any works that you do that in your mind are designed to earn the favor of God or to keep the favor of God represent a false understanding of the gospel. You need to understand that. Your works didn't save you. Your works cannot save you. What your works do is provide the watching world with evidence that you're His. That's it. Aren't you glad that you don't have to perform up to a standard? Aren't you glad that the one who did perform up to the required standard did so perfectly for you? We should be. We should be grateful that Christ took our place on that tree. And that now we are clothed not in a righteousness of our own, but in His righteous robes. When God looks at you, He doesn't look at any works that you do. He looks at the reality that you belong to Him on the merits of Christ alone. I think a lot of believers, professing believers, they just don't understand that. Nope, got to keep busy, got to keep going, got to keep doing, got to keep working. No, you don't. You will do those things if you are truly His. But you don't do those things in order to be His or to remain His. If that's your take on it, then you're really causing doubt to be cast on the sufficiency of what Christ did. You're following that same camp that says, Christ made my salvation possible, but He needs my cooperation and my contribution to make it whole. That's nonsense. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You realize that positionally, you were as sanctified the moment you were redeemed as you will ever be. Positionally. Practically, by God's grace, we do grow in sanctification. Why? Because we need evidence ourselves that we are His and He is ours. But that's the only reason. That, and we need to put forth the requisite fruit so that our testimony is believable. So that we do have a credible testimony. Can you imagine if salvation was all of God's doing, but the fruit that accompanies that never appeared? What would the church be like? I don't even know if the church would exist. What is it that drives us here on Wednesday night? What is it that drives us here on Sunday morning? It's this compulsion we feel that God is a God to be worshipped, that God is a God to be praised because of that work that He has done in our hearts. We've been given new hearts that long to praise Him. We've been given new hearts that long to sing to Him. We've been given new hearts that long to follow Him wherever He goes, wherever He leads. But remember, who's doing the following? It's you. Don't get in front of Him. Don't try to go it alone. Don't insist that salvation is part you and part Him. It never works out that way. The moment you adopt that attitude, you're going to find, as so many have, that you have no assurance at all. Why? Because you're going to fail. We all fail at so many points. How many of you will admit that at some point in your Christian walk, depending on your own good deeds as evidence that you're His? And what happened when you went into a season of not having so many fruits? You started to doubt, didn't you? Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, He is our Sabbath rest. We rest in Him. We don't rest on our laurels. No, no, no. Because if we are truly resting in Him, that's when He grows us the most in our sanctification. That's when you'll find yourself doing more and more the things that delight Him, the things that praise Him, the things that honor Him, the things that speak well of Him and of your testimony. We all need to be still and know that He is God. We all need to rest in the provision that He has made for us. The Judaizers came in to Galatia wanting to add layers. You know, like so many people today want to add layers of various kinds. And we're going to talk about that here in just a second. Now, just how adamant was Paul in his insistence that the Galatians not be duped by the false teachers, by these Judaizers who came in wanting to add to their salvation? Well, read verses 8 and 9. And folks, we can't appreciate this as much now, but back then, you need to understand how radical this was when he said it. He says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, Paul's reference to an angel from heaven preaching a gospel contrary to the one that he was preaching, it's more than simple hyperbole. He's not throwing up a fictitious kind of fantastical statement of the absurd. There were people during Paul's day, as well as during our own day, who insisted that they had been visited by angels who had given them revelations from God. We see it even today. The entire Mormon religion is based on the lie that Joseph Smith told about the angel Moroni appearing at the foot of his bed one night. The angel Moroni told him that on this hill called Cumorah in New York, he was to go up onto this hill, and there he would find buried in the ground the golden plates of Nephi. He was to interpret those golden plates, and the interpretation would be the Book of Mormon. Very interestingly and very curiously, do you understand what the subtitle of the Book of Mormon is? Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Another Gospel revealed by an angel. It's almost like Joseph Smith, or it's almost like every Mormon alive today has never read Galatians 1:8. I mean, if I'm going to fall for something, let it not be for what Paul prohibits in verses 8 and 9. I mean, the first minute Joseph Smith told Christians, yeah, an angel appeared to me and gave me this other testament of Jesus Christ. What should have happened? They should run for the hills. Right? And yet that's exactly what happened. Even today, there are those who insist that angels have spoken to them and are to be believed, even though they bring a strange gospel. So what's Joseph Smith's eternal status? He's accursed. And so is everyone else who seeks to twist, malign, or distort the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. We need to come to grips with that. Why? Because people do it all the time. People do it all the time. Now, by way of application, I just wanted to leave some time and open up the floor for your own thoughts, but what are some ways that people today continue to distort the gospel? Before you answer, let me give you the three categories that I've thought of. The first category is legalism. I've got three isms here. Legalism's the first. Legalism is the insistence that believers do or don't do things in order to be or remain saved. You know any legalists? You ever encountered a legalist? You see it all the time. Real believers don't watch TV. You ever hear that? I've heard that. And I'll agree that much of what comes through your TV is like one old independent fundamental Baptist pastor said, the television is the sewer pipe from hell that drips into your living room. Much of it is. But used responsibly, used in a Christian manner, the TV can be a source of really good information if you're discerning, if you're mindful of the Spirit's leading. So you can't make that statement, just carte blanche statement, right? What's another thing legalists like to foist on people? Anybody? Real Christians don't drink beer, right? Well, real Christians should not drink beer in excess. But that's the only prohibition Scripture makes. So where does this blanket prohibition come from? It comes from legalism. It comes from this desire that we have to burden people with rules and regulations that are outside the confines of Scripture. Scripture is full. You want a list of do's and don'ts, your Bible is full of them. And I'm not just talking about the Levitical laws. I'm talking about just the New Testament. The Bible is full of things that you should be doing and shouldn't be doing. We don't need to make things up to guilt people into doubting their salvation on the basis of things that aren't scriptural. Right? So that's the legalistic approach. The next ism I have is opinionism. I made that word up just today because I couldn't find it in any dictionary. So mark this day. Opinionism. What's opinionism? Yeah, it's this desire that people have and this knack that people have to pressure people into believing things that are just opinion. We have varying opinions on a lot of things, do we not? We do, even in the areas I just mentioned. You may never turn the TV on in your home because you're convicted by the Holy Spirit that that's not good for you. You may never drink a beer or any other alcoholic beverage in your life because you're convinced that that's not good for you. And let me just say this too. There is the weaker brother concept, to where you shouldn't do that in front of other believers either, because you don't know where they stand with regard to those things. Your liberty is never licensed to trample on someone who's weaker. We understand that. But by the same token, how you feel about that might be your Holy Spirit-informed opinion of the matter, but you have no license to then foist that opinion on other people. Right? It's my opinion that we do this and not do that. Well, what are opinions? I'll respect you if that is a deeply held opinion based upon your own convictions. But the minute you tell me that it's chapter and verse in the Scriptures, we're going to have an issue. Because that's another of the isms that people often use to become like the Judaizers. Really, as a matter of fact, what the Judaizers added to the gospel by way of continuing with the ceremonial law was really based largely on opinion and feeling and tradition. Certainly wasn't based on the pure gospel that Paul had delivered to them initially. What's the third ism? Idealism. What's idealism have to do with any of this? Well, it's closely related to opinionism. And this is the certainty that one's ideal scenario, whether it has scriptural support or not, is to be sought after, observed, and or enacted. Idealism is just as dangerous. The church might not be all you want it to be. You may have in your mind what the ideal church looks like. I've had people who, over the years, have expressed to me that, you know, the church is fine in many areas, but it's not ideal. I hate to break it to you. You know what you're going to find if you go out there looking for the ideal church? You're never going to find it. Ever. Why? How do I know that? How can I say that with such certainty? Because the way we form our ideals is usually based on either a combination of legalism and opinionism or some other ism that's really just a preference. It's not based on anything in the scriptures. Right? Ideally. You know why we sing the amens after every hymn on Sunday? Because ideally, in many people's minds, that's what we do. Is it written in Scripture? No. No. It's an idealistic thing. And we do it for that reason. Not all ideals are bad, but guess what? For some people, it's not ideal. Some people would rather we abandon that. You see how dangerous these things can be? Not in and of themselves, but when people begin leaving the church, when people begin judging the church on the basis of these things. I want a church that shares all of my legalistic opinions and all of my ideals. It'd be a church of one. Yeah. Yeah. Stay at home and preach to yourself in the mirror. Huh? Or go to Galatia. Well, there's no church there anymore. Yeah, I don't think. You get the idea. What are some other ways that people can act as Judaizers? Apart from these three isms. Anybody else got anything? Yeah. Oh. Oh. We could make another ism out of that, right? Parentism. See, Pepe just created a word too. I'm going to turn this off right now because it's not translating, you know, people who can't hear this, so goodbye. Anyway, parentism would be, it's a form of legalism, is it not? You don't raise your children the way I've chosen to raise my children. And so you obviously can't be saved. If you were really saved, you'd raise them just like I raised my children. That's a form of idealism, by the way. And opinionism. And legalism. Yeah. James. Dietism. No, you're right. Yes. You're right. I mean, it's one thing if you want to be on the latest fad diet. You know, I don't know what that is today. Is it still ketoism? Keto? Ketonic? What are we on this week? You know? Is it still the caveman diet? What was that one called? Huh? Right. Yes. And there are a lot of people who, I had somebody, you know, I posted a post on Facebook a long time ago about bacon. And I had some of my friends who reminded me that God forbids the eating of pork.
That's Judaizing, by the way. That would be a Judaistic thing. So, but it's interesting to know that there are still Judaizers running around out there now. Right? I've told you before about the Messianic Jewish congregations who still wear the prayer shawl and the yarmulke, and they still kiss the scrolls as they go by. And so that's all Judaizing. It's a distortion of the gospel. As we'll see throughout the book of Galatians, we've been released from all that. So yeah. Yeah, Jose.
So for us to see our belief and our level and our intellect,
that's a good point. Just one area of the Reformed Baptist distinctives, you know, Sabbatarianism. There are varying levels of Sabbatarianism where people insist that, oh, if you pump gas into your car on a Sunday, that's a disciplinable offense. And it is in some churches. I know pastors who would enact church discipline on those people. You should have done that on Saturday. I know pastors who, if you go home and take a nap on Sunday afternoon, you're wasting the Lord's day. That's a sin. You're right. There are varying forms of that. And those need to be avoided at all costs. Yes, Steve. Growthism. Yes. Right.
You can't be as good as I am.
Right, right. Well,
the idea that you're not at the level I am,
right, some of you may remember years ago, we had a family in this church a couple of families in this church who wanted to deny a couple membership because they weren't doctrinally astute enough. Remember that? And because they weren't doctrinally aware, because they couldn't explain the finer points of doctrine, they shouldn't be members here. Is there a doctrinal test in the Scriptures? Thank the Lord, no. Right? And yet, that's a lot of growth is hindered because of that air of supremacy that people take. Now, you got to be like me. You know, you got to be up to my standard. Yeah, Ron, you got something? Is Ron's hand raised? Ron's stretching. Okay, I thought he had two questions. He was like, "Yeah, Pepe." Traditions, traditionalism. That's another big one, right? We do all kinds of things around here just because, you know, you don't ever want to move anybody's cheese in a well-established church. You don't do that. People will lose their minds even at the seemingly most innocuous things. People don't want their traditions messed with. That's true. Alec? Huh? Relevantism. Very good. Close cousin to pragmatism. Relevantism is a church that seeks to be more relevant to the community around them, to the world. And so what do? They resort to all kinds of... And really, I mean, let's get back to the core here. All of these things represent false gospels. Because all of these isms add something to the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. The moment we add anything, we're in danger. We really are. Yeah, Ian. Okay. That would be KJV onlyism. It's true. So there, but that's a good one. Translationalism. People are convinced that unless you, I know pastors, they're not very close to me, but I know pastors who will say, if you don't worship from the King James, the 1611 King James, you're not worshiping. Really? You know? That would be, yeah, another one. Anybody else? Oh, hello, Ginger. What is it? Oh. Yes. Yes. That's another great ism, contextualism. Failing to take into context what the scriptures say and instead making them say what you want them to say. Taking them out of their context. That's a big problem. And what does that do to the gospel? Well, in a lot of cases, that can change the gospel. That's a distortion of the gospel. You know, I'll give you a perfect example. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning His promises, but desires all men to be saved. Right? Is that what that passage says? No. No, simple context tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to those of you who are of like precious faith. 2 Peter 3:1, he calls them beloved. He does that throughout the letter. When he gets down to verse 9, he's saying God is not slack concerning His promises usward. Who's us? Taken out of context, that means everybody. In context, it means God's not slack concerning His promises to His children. Therefore, He desires that all of them will come to repentance and believe. All of them who? His children. It means something totally different when it's taken in its proper context. Yeah. That's right, yeah. Yeah, that would be sexism and feminism. Lots of isms, right? But that's true. There are many women who take that stance. The egalitarianism to each other. Yep. Yep. And that's a case where a text without context is a pretext. And pretexts are wrong. Yeah. So let me go to Ian and then back to Ron. Ron does have his hand up now. Very good. Yeah. The only thing you can do to the gospel is subtract from it. I mean, you can add things to it, but what you're doing in the process is subtracting from it. Yeah. Yeah. Ron.
I just
want
to get back around to the idea that, I mean, we all want good translations, we all want good doctrines, we're bad translations, we all live in but it's when we use these things to qualify or to conditionalize how you measure a Christian that they're going to stop.
Yes.
Are good things in themselves.
Very good. That's a very good point because I'm telling you right now, there are people in our congregation who are KJV preferred. They prefer that translation. Okay. Yay. Happy for you. But by the same token, you have no right to judge someone else's Christian walk on the basis of what you believe to be a fundamental error. Again, an error that can't be proved from Scripture itself. All of these things, we're free to share differing views in a number of areas. We just don't make our stance on that the gospel or the litmus test for somebody else's the validity of someone else's faith. And that's good. The Judaizers, bringing it back full circle, the Judaizers wanted to strap all of these things on to their unsuspecting hearers so that they would cause them to be in constant doubt about their salvation and make them continually dependent on the system of Judaism. There had been, and that falls in line with tradition too. They wanted them to still maintain the traditions of Judaism because there was value seen, gospel value seen in those traditions. And so, we need to be careful of all these isms that we don't let them creep in. Yes, Amy?
And I do believe that we're not worth your salvation by works. Can you help me understand the verses in Romans and in Revelation where we're told that we will be judged by our works?
Absolutely. For the Christian, we are judged based on the validity of our works in Christ. In Christ. We are judged as believers unto reward, not unto condemnation. So there will be a division between the sheep and the goats, right? The goats will be those to whom it is said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's finality. There's no passing go, no collecting $200. You're done, right? You get cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels on the basis of your refusal to believe, number one, and number two, on the basis that Jesus does not know you. You're not one of his sheep. Now, the rest of us, the goat, or the sheep that are on the other side, we too will be judged, but to reward. And the way we know that is, the Apostle Paul says, be careful that you don't lose your reward. What does that mean? Well, most theologians believe that means that we will all arrive in glory with varying levels of reward. I heard one pastor say, you know, some of us are going to arrive in heaven with a little bitty sequin stuck to our forehead, and that's our reward. I mean, we really didn't live the best Christian life. But that little sequin is worth everything in eternity because that means that you were one of his. It's figurative. Others will arrive with a tottering crown. They've done so much, you know, the Spurgeons and the Muellers and the Jim Elliot. And, you know, we can envision them arriving in heaven with this tottering crown. But here's the thing. Where do all those rewards go? They're cast back at his feet. So they're inconsequential to anything except to say that as believers, to the extent that we are obedient, to the extent that we do works that God sees as good, works wrought in the Spirit, we will somehow gain rewards for that. But all of them will reflect Christ's glory and not our own. That's why they go back at his feet. It's not going to be a competition in heaven to see who has the biggest crown. It will be at that moment that we realize that anything we did do that's meritorious was on the basis of Christ in us and not on our own. So it's really a two-tiered judgment. Judgment unto condemnation, which we know we don't have to fear, Romans 8:1. Judgment unto rewards, which we know we'll partake in. So does that help explain that? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. Very good. He got a sequin. Yeah. He got a sequin. The thief on the cross probably had this little, you know, 10-point diamond right there. Right? Unlike Job. Right? Unlike the martyrs. I think at the end of the day, all of it's really just figurative language. I don't truly believe that we're going to walk in with tottering crowns or sequins on our heads. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying in some way, there will be a judgment unto reward and a judgment unto condemnation, We who believe, though, do not have to fear condemnation, but we need to strive to do those works that are pleasing to Him every moment of every day. Why? Because the Spirit compels us to do that. Because we do love Him. We do appreciate what He has done. So, anyway. Yes, Steve? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, working out our salvation with fear and trembling is not a bad thing. Let me attach one of these isms to it, and then I'll feel better. Yeah. Then I'll feel even better. Yeah, that's a good point. Misery loves company. But, okay. I'm looking forward to the study. It's only, you know, it gets much deeper from here, and it really is a very simple book, contrary to the way people want to frame it. It's really not that complicated a book to understand. If you take it again, verse by verse, take it slowly, and get to the real heart of what Paul's trying to undo. That's the key. What is he trying to undo? I'll just give you a little heads up. When he says that we're no longer under the law but under grace, again, that's not an antinomian statement. He's not saying that the law has no validity for the believer. We are still very much under the law. The moral law of God has been written on your heart and mine. So to say it's been done away with, as many in the New Covenant camp want to say today, no, it has no longer any relevance to that's not true. That's another gospel. Right? And that's another ism. That's antinomianism, which we'll talk about more, Lord willing.